Well, thank you, Steve. Good morning, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14. I've titled this sermon, as you can see, an ironic interlude. And I'm going to start with a recap. Previously in the book of Esther, Mordecai told Esther about the edict to wipe out the Jewish people that was plotted by Haman and presented to the king. After 3 days of fasting and prayer, she decided to go to King Ahasuerus, even at the risk of her own life. Then last week, Steve Rouse brought us the description of Esther's banquet for two. She fasted, prayed, and prepared a plan to ask the king to reverse an irreversible law. Yet this first banquet was only a preparation for her final request. Today, we pick up the account as Haman leaves the banquet. So the big idea that I have today is God uses Haman's pride to deliver his people. And the key word is joy, and I have one thought from the songs that we sang today on joy. So the songs that we sang today talked about Christ's substitutionary sacrifice and acknowledged our sin. The world despises the concept of sin and doesn't want to acknowledge it. The gospel is counterintuitive to us. To have joy, we must recognize that we're sinners. But then God takes away our sin through Christ as he removes the true guilt that was ours. Growing up and reading books with intrigue, I struggled when I, as the reader, got a view into what the antagonist was up to. Whether Tom Clancy or Star Wars, I didn't want to know about the baddie's strategy. I wanted to hear about how the protagonist was fighting him or her. This passage is entirely focused on Haman and what is going through his mind. The question to ask here is, what does God want us to take away from this? We believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness. With that in mind, let's read today's text, and I challenge you, each of you, to find the nugget that you can take away. Before we do that, though, I do have my points up here. Haman, the first is Haman, a heart of pride, and the second is God's sovereign hand through Haman's acts of pride. And I'll wrap up with some application. So now to the text. And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw that Mordecai was in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and all the promotions with which the king had honored him. And how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast that she had prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her and together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Let's jump into this first point, Haman, a heart of pride. The first thing that stands out to me about this passage compared to Steve's passage last week is the contrast between Esther's character and the character of Haman. From Steve Rouse's passage last week, we see the humility of Esther, how she intercedes for her people, even at great personal risk and sacrifice. In today's passage, the picture we see of Haman is an image of pride and selfishness. John Stott sums this comparison up well when he compares the essence of sin and the essence of salvation. He says, the concept of substitution, I don't think I got that quote up there. Nope, it was there. Issues with slides. Okay, here we go. So the concept of substitution may be said to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone. God accepts the penalties that belong to man alone. Esther pictures the future selfless sacrifice of Christ, who substitutes himself for us. Haman, in contrast, plays the part of sinful man, throughout the ages shaking his fist in opposition to God and his grace. Let us begin the study of Haman's pride by considering verse 9. Haman anchors his joy in being honored to be the only person besides the king who is invited to dinner with Esther. His apparent exalted position gives him the illusion that things are going well for him. Little does he know that the very invitation that inflates his pride is the same invitation that will spell his doom. This account of Haman illustrates the point of Proverbs 16:18, which said, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." It does not take long for us to see Haman's joy challenged. Just halfway through verse 9, we see his joy crumble into discontented wrath. Here we see Haman step into playing God. In his fury against Mordecai, because of Mordecai's disregard for his authority. Centuries later, the Apostle James would give us a word of wisdom regarding anger that is applicable here. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Haman's actions in this scene are in opposition to the Christian way of life. Yes, he gets angry, but beyond that, he's allowing his circumstances to determine his attitude and his outlook on life. In Christ, as believers, our joy is not dependent on our circumstances. In fact, throughout the scriptures and the history of the church, we see people who have joy in the midst of very difficult times, in persecution and suffering. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have joy today, no matter what external challenges we face. An important reminder here about the timeline of this account. The day Esther approached the king was the third day from when she began fasting and praying, and those other Jewish people who supported her in that. When the text says that day, our text today, it's referring to the same day. It's likely that other Jewish people at this time were fasting and praying with Esther, that they're still interceding. I think that there is a link between the prayers of the believers and the surprising restraint of Haman that we see in verse 10. However, the account shows us that Haman's restraint does not lead to repentance. Instead, he continues to make his own joy contingent on either Mordecai bowing down before him or being destroyed. So he bides his time, and in the second half of verse 10, he calls together his family and his advisors to brainstorm about the problem of Mordecai. Again, this highlights a contrast between Esther and Haman. Haman and his family shamelessly plot the murder of Mordecai over Mordecai's slight of him. Esther, in comparison, humbly exercises a little bit of planning and some shrewdness to sacrificially protect her people. In his council meeting with his family, Haman sets the scene with a vain and whiny narrative. Consider the things he lists as his positive attributes: the number of his sons, the splendor of his riches, his promotions, his position at court, and how he was the honored guest of Esther along with the king. Yet his joy and happiness are contingent on this one man, Mordecai, who will not bow down before him. Isn't that reminiscent of our time and human nature? It's said that when the investor John D. Rockefeller was asked how much money is enough, he replied, "Just a little bit more." This quote could be applied to Haman in the context of control and authority. Psalm 73 came to mind as a description of Haman when the psalmist describes the wicked and their apparent flourishing. Consider verses 2 through 11 from the psalm. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." Doesn't this passage, this psalm, seem to describe Haman? In following the desires of his depravity, he continues on the path to his destruction. Following a sub-theme in Esther of bad counsel, his family comes up with a solution for his problem. Little does Haman know that this prideful and violent solution is what God will use to solve the problem of Haman himself. Along these lines, consider the gallows that Haman orders constructed. The account says that it was 50 cubits tall. Most likely, according to some commentaries I read, the height of most of the buildings in the area. So it would be visible from far, just around the city. This form of capital punishment was very public. It would be a deterrent to others from following in the footsteps of the person who was executed. However, this entire affair reminds us of the truth of Job 20:4-5. It seems like it's going well for Haman right now, but there's future yet to come. So Job 20:4-5 says, "Do you not know from of old that since man was placed on the earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is but for a moment?" Notice how joy bookends this passage. Haman's joy turns to wrath at the beginning and returns after the hatching of his callous plot. Consider how false and short-lived his joy is. The same night that Haman goes to sleep with contentment, King Ahasuerus can't sleep, which will contribute to Haman's future downfall. When we take things into our own hands, they will eventually backfire. Consider Luke 12, 13 through 21, the parable of the rich man building bigger barns, or the account of 2 Samuel 24 when David numbers the people. Both of these references show examples of people taking things in their own hands, and they don't turn out well. The question before us today from this point is, what are you placing your joy in? Is it as easily shaken as Haman's happiness? Mordecai's defiance of Haman wrecked his world. Are there circumstances or areas of your life where you need to release control of something that you think is defining your joy? With that thought, we move to point two. God's sovereign hand through Haman's acts of pride. Though Haman seems to be the focus of this passage, and we can learn valuable lessons from his actions, he's not the main character of the passage. As discussed earlier in our series on Esther, God is the main character of this passage, not Haman, and or any of the other human players in the account. God uses Haman's pride and the foolish counsel of his family to bring justice to Haman and ultimately to protect and deliver his people. Previously in this book, the discussion of God's sovereignty has come up multiple times. Today, I would like to focus on a related theme, which is God's providence. First, we need to step back and define our terms. The website gotquestions.com defines God's sovereignty in the following way, which I think is clear and helpful. The fact that God is sovereign essentially means that he has the power, wisdom, and authority to do anything that he chooses with his creation. This definition essentially states that God is above all other rulers and powers and authorities, and that no one can stop him from accomplishing his will. This idea is expounded throughout the scriptures and separates biblical Christianity from dualism, which would state that good and evil are equally balanced and that God does not have restraining power over evil. However, the concept of God's sovereignty does not necessarily describe what his purposes are. The idea of providence, a theme that also resounds through the scriptures, expands the application of God's sovereignty. Wayne Grudem defines God's providence in the following way, which I think is helpful. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he, one, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Two, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And three, directs them to fulfill his purposes. Attempting to sum this up, God is maintaining the universe, and he is using and guiding human actions so that they will fulfill his purposes. However, as humans, we still make real choices for which we are accountable. The ideas of God's sovereignty and providence in the scriptures have sparked much debate throughout church history. Questions like, how can a good God allow evil? Or how do God's sovereignty and human choice coincide? Dive into complex discussions that take much more time than we have today. Instead, let's consider how God's providence is displayed in today's account of Haman and his pride. In previous sermons, the preachers have indicated that there is no such thing as random chance in God's creation. This falls in the second category of Grudem's definition of providence. One support for this is Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This was seen earlier in the book in the casting of the lot to determine the date of the edict to slaughter the Jewish people. It is important to see that Haman's actions are directly related to his own pride and the sinfulness of his heart. He makes real decisions from his sinful nature that God uses but did not cause. God didn't cause Haman to hate Mordecai, nor did God put pride into Haman's heart. Consider in the second point of Grudem's definition how God cooperates with created things in every action. And as a side note, if you have a copy of Grudem's Systematic Theology, he takes pages and pages to dive into this. So if you have that and you have the time, then look into it further because it's really interesting. In this, we see that God is in charge and working towards the goals that he will achieve. But as James 1, 13 through 15 remind us, God does not tempt us or cause us to sin. And this is James. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This passage continues the pattern of poor counsel in the book of Esther. Haman's wife recommends murder as a solution to a person who won't bow down to her husband. This seems like an extreme solution, yet it tickles Haman's ear. It does not seem to take much in this case for Haman's heart to be dragged away and enticed. Without hesitation, he commands that this plan be immediately put into action. Consider how, from a human perspective, today's passage would be tense and hopeless if you didn't know the ending. It seems that if Esther had just revealed her request to the king during the first banquet, her only family would be saved. And now it looks like that, well, Esther might be able to save the rest of the Jews. There's no way to save Mordecai. Yet God, in his goodness, is directing all things to work for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. The very gallows that seems to mark the defeat of Mordecai, and the very law of Ahasuerus and Haman that seems to condemn the Jews, will both be used by God in the future to provide a miraculous salvation. Psalm 73, 18 through 20, later on in the psalm, prophesied the coming doom of Haman and all those who set themselves up in opposition to God. Verse 18 says, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Also remember that behind the human players in this scenario, there's a spiritual battle going on. The scriptures make clear from early in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, that we have an enemy who hates the people of God and attacks them at every chance he is given. We see him strike at the people of God throughout history. Like Steve Rouse talked about last week, there are two plans on display in this message: the plan of God and the plan of the enemy, or Satan. Even from Genesis 3:15, though, we see that there is a prediction that the serpent's head will be crushed. We can see that Satan is limited and that his plan will ultimately fail, and it will blow up in his face, just like Haman's plan. The prophesied defeat was secured at the cross. Just as this seeming victory for Haman was about to spell his own destruction. It only foreshadowed a greater reversal in Jesus. Listen to the following quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which carefully ties together these themes and points us to Jesus. Here the tension in the Haman-Mordecai conflict reached its peak. From this point on, it was relieved little by little through circumstances that had already been set in motion. As the events unfold, the reader is reminded of seemingly insignificant or forgotten events that the skillful narrator had previously mentioned but had not highlighted. God was sovereignly at work behind even such a hateful act as building a gallows. In Acts 2:23, Peter reminds us that Jesus was delivered to death by the plan and foreknowledge of God, yet he was killed by men acting in accordance with their sinful natures. Likewise, Acts 4:27-28 describes how men plotted the execution of Jesus, the Son of God, yet ultimately, this was all according to the plan of the Trinity, who had prepared this plan of salvation in council before the foundations of the world were laid. Oh, see the love of Christ on full display. Esther's willingness to face death in the place of her people was only a dim shadow of the self-sacrifice of the Son of God, who humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. At these things, what can we do but cry with Paul, oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. In a story with conflict like this, we as the readers feel the mounting tension strongly by getting a peek into what the adversary is planning. Just as in a novel, the end is already written. The same is true of this world. Jesus has already written the end of the story, and we know that he wins. Let's consider how this applies to our daily lives. First, let us reflect. Is our joy unshakable in Jesus? Or is it dependent on our circumstances and other changeable things? How can we pursue the joy that Jesus offers? Also, pride is not something that we're immune to as believers. We need daily prayer to avoid ourselves walking in the same footsteps as Haman. In our daily lives, we see people rejecting God and living for themselves as Haman did. They place their joy in the world's system, and it looks like they're doing well. But don't think that living a godly life accounts for nothing. We don't always see the immediate consequences of sin, but those who reject God will end up reaping their own destruction like Haman. In the turmoil of this world, I often have trouble remembering that God is sovereign and that his providential hand is at work in what we cannot see. In Esther 5:9-14, we thought that Haman was winning, but God was at work the whole time. Is there a place in your life you need to remember that God is still at work, despite what you can see right now? Finally, as we look towards communion, remember that like Haman, we plotted our own destruction. Yet in a surprising reversal, Jesus stepped in and took the punishment that we rightly deserve. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you that you did step in. We are fully deserving of the outpouring of your wrath because of our sin. Yet you stepped into our place. You took the punishment that we deserve so that we could be freed from the power of sin and the power of death. You constantly help us to fight our own pride And I pray that you would continue by your Spirit to do that day by day, moment by moment, which we need. Be with us as we go to communion and into this week. Help us to shine a light for you. And that's all by the power of your Spirit. I pray these things in Jesus' name.